Thank you, Andrew and Colton, and all the rest of the team this morning. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Wonderful, wonderful harmonies and wonderful worship. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Those of you that can't sing and say you can't sing, make a noise. I was so proud of God's work in your church, Travis, down in Fort Collins, or not Fort Collins, but Eaton. As I have a young man in the church that's challenged, and as they were singing, he was making a joyful noise unto the Lord that was louder than everyone that was singing. And I thought to myself, how wonderful, how wonderful, what a wonderful thing it is when we can come together and we allow everyone to make that joyful noise unto the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The passage of scripture we're looking at this morning is out of Luke chapter 12. Jesus is warning the Pharisees about, warning the disciples, I should say, about the leaven of the Pharisees. He's warning them of the hypocrisy. And he says, nothing that's covered up, there's nothing covered up that won't be revealed or hidden that will not be known. There's nothing done in the dark that won't be brought to the light. And he's telling them not to fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you, verse 5, whom to fear? Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. And then in verse 8 and 9, this is a serious, serious message. And I tell you, he's talking about being saved or lost. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And then even when you're anxious about speaking, he says, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus is giving a sermon that if people are tracking with him, it's a very precious sermon. It's a holy sermon. It's a righteous sermon. It's a sermon about who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And we come to our text. Someone in the crowd is not tracking with Jesus at all. They got their mind on something else. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Apparently, there's another man in the crowd, probably his older brother, and he gets a double portion, and he's saying, I want mine. I want my hunk of change. I want what I have coming. And Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I've entitled this message, More Precious Than Silver. It's the parable of the rich fool. Let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, anoint your words. Let us hear from heaven. Open our eyes to things we may know but haven't really thought about for a while. At least in church, we haven't been thinking about our bank account or our 401k or our IRA or our stocks or our gold bars or our barns or whatever we have, Lord. Speak to our hearts and let us hear from heaven. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we can see the light, and sometimes we are glad in the dark to see the light that's coming up at the end of the tunnel. There are some tunnels in America that are over a mile long, and as you're going through those tunnels, if they didn't have lights in them, or if you didn't turn your lights on, it would be a hard thing to get through. But they usually have lights, and of course you usually have your lights on. But if you're walking through a tunnel that isn't lighted, I want you to know you look forward to the light at the end of the tunnel, especially when you're going down the back stretch. You're getting closer and you see that light and it gets bigger and bigger. Going down the back stretch is mission critical. And I believe, biblically and prophetically speaking, we're going down the back stretch. I believe that when we think about the generations and the millennia that have gone by and the prophecies of the Lord, we're going down the back stretch. And the Bible says, when you see these things, you see the light at the end of the tunnel, when you see these things beginning to take place, then lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing nigh. But I want you to know, going down the back stretch, we still need to be careful. A researched fact has it that most accidents occur for travelers within 25 miles of coming back home from a trip. The last 25 miles. Isn't that something? That's when drivers can kind of relax and say, we're about there. But you can't drive in 25 miles away. You can't drive into the garage. You got to keep alert, and drivers can relax. We're almost there, but we can go to sleep at the wheel. We can break concentration. We can take our eyes off the road, or we can simply stumble unexpectedly before the light at the end of the tunnel is bright enough to light our way. This happened to your preacher this past year at Oceanside, California. My wife and I were out the Pacific coast, and we were down at the beach at Oceanside. I was walking with Jenny and with my son Aaron and his wife Molly and his daughter Autumn and their son Cooper. The beach at Oceanside has a south side and a north side with a mountain in between that goes out into the beach area. And so they have a tunnel that goes through the mountain so you can go from the south beach to the north beach. And the north beach has better shelling than the south beach. And so shelling wasn't going real well on the south beach, and so we walked through the tunnel, which isn't lighted, of course, and we were feeling our way through the tunnel. And as we're feeling our way, there are round stones of all shapes and sizes, and you're just feeling, taking a step, and it's kind of going like this, and we had no lights, and we're making our way through the tunnel, and then you see the light at the end of the tunnel and finally get to the other side, and we had a good time on the north beach. Then we decided to come back, and as we're coming back, we're passing people on the right and left. There's just enough vision that you can see people are coming, but I can see up ahead there's a light coming, and I'm saying, and others are saying to one another, be careful, be careful, be careful. Within 30 feet of the south entrance, I took my next step, and I went down into a hole about a foot deep, and I went crashing into the west wall of that tunnel. It was jagged. And though I didn't break my glasses, I smashed my nose and mouth, which stayed in kind of a bad state. I haven't ever smashed my nose and mouth that way before. It was swollen, and that was one of those times when I thank God for a beard because it covered part of it up. But anyway, blood was all over. And Aaron took off his coat, and he just took off that jacket and gave it to me, and he just said, use this to catch the blood. And my granddaughter, Autumn, she is crying up a storm, and she said, Grandpa, you're going to die. And Jenny assured her she thought I was going to live. But the interesting thing was, I was almost out of the tunnel. I was going down the back stretch. I was almost there when I stepped in the hole and hit that jagged wall. The parable Jesus told in our text was about a man going down the back stretch. This was not a new farmer. This was not a man who just was starting out. This man had been farming for a good long while, and he had built himself many barns. It had been a diligent life that he had had. He had farmed, he had fertilized his ground every spring. He had planted seeds. He had cultivated his fields. Perhaps he had even irrigated them. He was harvesting now a bumper crop. And he's gotten his crop in, and he doesn't have enough room to even store it. Unlike some ranchers or farmers, we have many ranchers and farmers in America who are eking out a living. They're farming as a hobby, but it's not how they make their living. He was a man likely to have headed up an organization for new farmers in Israel called Future Farmers of Israel. But you know what? This farmer's field produced plentifully. Jesus may have been talking about a man that some of them remembered knowing. His land was very productive. Did you know there's no sin in being a successful farmer? No sin involved in that. There's no sin in knowing you're a successful farmer. There's no sin in being successful in life, in any project, in any vocation, if you recognize God has been blessing you and using you. That's a great thing, to be a success. The problem is success is the greatest temptation in all the world. No matter what the temptation is for addiction, the greatest and the worst temptation in life is success. Not recognizing who gave that success to you. Today, I'd like for us to discover three dangers that we all face in our endeavors, especially when we're being successful. And maybe I could dedicate this to those of you who are thinking of retirement or are about to retire or who have retired. We're going down the backstretch. And there are dangers for all of us, but there are dangers, especially for those who have been successful. There are grave dangers to avoid and to overcome. I want to give you three dangers. Number one, we can start planning to get what's coming to us because of our diligence or the diligence and success of our own parents. Look at what happened as Jesus is speaking to the crowd. This is the most interesting thing. Verse 13 and 14, someone in the crowd, he's talking to the disciples, the multitudes, and the Pharisees are listening in. He's warning them about the Pharisees. And this guy in the crowd just interrupts the sermon. He interrupts the message. He blurts it out. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So he's asking for Jesus to tell the brother that's in the crowd, probably the older brother, to give him his equal share. This is about the folly of thinking things bring meaning to life. How many of us get in that mode of thinking things bring meaning to life? It's important for us to know that Jesus had just been telling his disciples and the multitude listening to him some of the deepest and holiest matters of life. He had just told them in verse 8 and 9, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before the angels of God. In other words, the day is going to come when we're going to stand before the Lord and his holy angels. And if we have confessed Jesus before men, he'll confess us before his Father and the holy angels. But Jesus warns, these people will not be saved. Those who have denied me before men, these I will deny before the angels of God. Those are sobering words. this is a sobering thing, Pastor Will and Pastor Larry, that when we're preaching, just because people are in the audience doesn't mean they're listening. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing for me. It's a hard thing for any preacher to be aware of. Is that even though people can be nodding their head, they can be thinking about something totally different. Not tracking at all. I'll never forget one of my professors in seminary. I took a course. The only course that Jenny took in seminary with me was Galatians under Dr. Malcolm Cronk. It was on a Tuesday night. We took that course together. But Malcolm Cronk from Wheaton Bible Church, he was there for many, many years. He told about coming to the time when he resigned from the church. And since Malcolm Cronk virtually preached without notes, he had nothing before him but the open Bible. He was ready. He had the notes here, but he didn't have them here. But he noticed a man in the back that was there all those 20-some years that he was there as a minister. And he was always taking notes. And he kept thinking to himself, I'd like to have some of those notes for myself. So when I preach this message again sometime, I'll have some notes. And so as he thought about that, on the day he resigned, he walked up to that professor, that elder in his church, and he asked him, he said, would you be willing to share your notes with me? You know, I don't have notes, and your notes would make a big difference to me, even the notes on the message I preached today. Well, the professor was chagrined. He didn't want to share. But he says, just the notes from today. So he opened up the notebook, which was thick. A thick notebook. It was filled with hundreds and hundreds of pictures of Malcolm Cronk that had been, through an artist's rendering, this man was an artist, he had drawn him as he's preaching in different modes, whatever it was, he had drawn pictures of Malcolm Cronk. Malcolm faced the same situation Jesus did. He had someone that wasn't tracking with him, and yet he was nodding his head and continuing to take notes, which were just an artist's rendering of himself. Jesus is preaching about the day when we're going to stand before God, the Father, and before the holy angels. And we're going to answer as to how we've lived our lives. Did we deny Christ or did we confess Him before men? And this guy in the crowd, he's not tracking at all and he blurts it out, Teacher, Rabbi, Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus immediately says, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? I wonder how many of us today, even so far in this message, how many of us are tracking with the text and with the message, or how many of us have something totally different that's on our mind. And nobody knows but you and God what you're tracking. This man was selfish, he was worldly minded, so he asked Jesus to make his brother divide the inheritance equally with him. Busy with these serious matters, Jesus could have put him off. But Jesus knows how to take any situation and bring that question right back to play on the most important thing in life, and that is, are you saved or are you lost? Are you confessing me or are you denying me? So he did. He warned this selfish man, and probably his selfish brother, who was also in the crowd, about the danger of being covetous. He said, take care, verse 15, and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This warning Jesus gave these two brothers, probably they are two brothers going down the backstretch. That's when major worries are making sure we get what's coming to us. We get all the inheritance we have coming. Remember the prodigal son that wanted that early. So we noticed these three dangers, and I want you to hear the word of the Lord. Are we failing to listen to the truth? because we're preoccupied with our coming inheritance? Are we trying to make sure we get our fair share? At the heart of wars and tensions in the world are squabbles about money and a passionate drive towards attaining money. Few things are more disturbing than family splits, families that are split wide open when a parent dies, and the inheritance matter consumes the children who are after the money. Do you know many family members, even attending the memorial service for their parents, can be scheming during the funeral message about how they're going to get the most out of their family's inheritance when the funeral is over? In the life of the church, men and women, boys and girls, can miss the message by wanting the attention, wanting the glory in a church matter, or wanting personal credit to be given to them. When we've worked so hard, who wants to divide the inheritance equally? I've worked hardest. I've been here taking care of my parents. I deserve the most. Greed and covetousness are robbers. They can mess up God's plan for us and for fellow believers as we go down the back stretch of life. I wonder how many of you remember David as he slew Goliath with what? Just a sling and a stone. In the camp of the Israelites, who had been so scared of this Philistine, this 9-foot-6 Philistine who defied the armies of God for 40 days until David got there, all of a sudden there's joy. David, with the giant's own sword, hardly was he big enough to even pick up the sword, but he cut off the giant's head. And the rejoicing was immense. There's glory. There's praise to God. The ladies are singing and the ladies are dancing. They have tambourines. There is joy in the camp. And Saul, King Saul, could hear them singing. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. And it burned him up. Does it burn you up when someone is being awarded praise? It took Saul's kingdom. It cost him his kingdom. It cost him his life. It cost him his inheritance. It cost him his legacy. The legacy of Saul stopped. He had such a wonderful son, Jonathan, that could have been a great king. But he was a proud man. He wanted all the glory. So he started finagling to get what he thought he had coming to him. He wanted his hunk of change. He wanted everyone to know he's the greatest. So what did he do? He attempted to kill David. And in his pursuit to kill David, he lost it all. And he ended his greedy, prideful life not going to God for answers, but going to the witch of Endor, rather than seeking the Lord. And pride and greed finally led him to commit suicide and fall on his sword in battle because he knew he had lost it all. He might as well lose it all, including his life. So the first danger is we can start planning to get what's coming to us because of our diligence or the success of our parents. There's a second danger. We can start daydreaming about our future that we assume we have secured. To further warn these greedy brothers about covetousness, Jesus got right to the theme of who will be saved and who will be lost. Who will have confessed him? Who will have denied him? And in verse 16 and 17, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man," probably a rich man they even knew about, "produced plentifully. And he thought to himself," and now if you'll notice verse 17 and 18, three times in verse 17 and six times in verse 18, he uses the word "I" or "my." It's all about him. It's all about him. It says, "What shall I do? for I have nowhere to store my crops. Now, was this a man of God? Hardly. Was he dreaming of selling his grain to support the work of the Lord? Perhaps to buy bicycles or motorcycles for missionaries in India to encourage the heart of Saji Lukos? Or did he want to send money for Johnny Hayes to get the Bible translated into Turkmen and printed in Bibles? Was he wanting something like that? Was he thinking of people like folk in Haiti and supporting the work of people like Pastor Daniel Dalmar and Grace Evangelistic Association, reaching starving people in Haiti, starving for food, starving without Jesus, the bread of life? Hardly. No, he's just thinking about himself. So notice six times now in verse 18 he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. This rich man's foolishness, was that for him? Life was all about him. All about what he possessed. That's why he was all about bigger and better barns. Daydreaming about retirement is an American pastime. It is something that almost, I would say probably today, over 100 million in America will be daydreaming about retirement. And on the backstretch of life, it's a danger that will kill. Even saying, what shall I do for myself after all that I have? That's a self-absorbed danger and dagger and killer. Do you know what energizes us to live longer? If you want to live longer, daydream about how God can use you to help others to get to know Him, and how God can use the means that He's given you for His glory. One of the saddest parts about being born again believers, dreaming about the future, is that we tend to think proudly. We think without humility. We think without repentance. And we think without wanting to bring God all the glory. We want the glory. Even in us as believers, there can be a rich man or a rich woman tempted to take the credit for all that we are and all that we've done, tempted to prove that we are really ourselves above repentance. And Paul said in Colossians 2:6, he said, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What was he saying? How did you come to Christ? Through repentance, believing and receiving Jesus. That's how you were born again. Now, how are you supposed to live? Through repentance and believing and receiving God's forgiveness. In other words, we live for Christ the way we came to Christ. We came to Him for legal forgiveness, and the rest of our lives we repent for fatherly forgiveness. Now ask yourself, do I live as a born-again believer the way I was saved? With repentance and faith? When I'm selfish, do I repent quickly to my spouse? When I react harshly, do I repent to others I sin against? When I think thoughts I would be embarrassed if God knew it, and of course He does, do I acknowledge He knows my sinful thoughts? And then do I repent before God? I warn us, even Christians living without regular repentance are starting down the road of the rich man, even as true believers. It's hard for me to believe that any of us who have been given everything by God could take the credit. There is no one in all the world richer than we who know Jesus. I know. You know all the billionaires. You could probably give me 10 billionaires right now. Tell me who they are. They are penniless if they don't have Jesus. No other group of people have such an inheritance as we do as believers. When we start to protect our barns, our image, our believing we are always right, or when we start comparing ourselves with other believers, we are not wise. If you know brothers and sisters, then know Jesus in our flock who simply refuse to repent as a way of life. Begin praying earnestly for them, either that they'll truly be saved or that they'll start living as believers. Such believers are building bigger barns, working on proving they're right, and all the while God is waiting patiently to hear each one of us say, God, I don't know why you love me. I don't deserve what you've given me. I don't know why you love me so much. But I want to bring attention and glory to you, and to you and you alone. Self-absorption blocks the work of the Holy Spirit. We can sing about our riches in Jesus. We can boast of Him. Back at Trinity College, when I was a young man, in my freshman year, on the Harvester's Quartet, we sang a duet. I sang it with one of the ladies. It was a mixed quartet. And we would sing this song, How Rich I Am. Since Jesus came my way, redeem my soul and turn my night to day. How very rich I am. Such peace and joy I never knew before. And countless blessings from His boundless store. How very rich I am. There's a greater glory in a sunset, a brighter twinkle in a star. There's much more promise in a rainbow, more music in a singing bird by far. All things have changed. My eyes, once blind, can see. The whole wide world is now a symphony. And with all this, heaven is my destiny. How rich I am. When our only glorying is in the Lord, and we boast in the Lord, as Paul tells us, let none of us boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, we are avoiding the danger of the rich fool. We're starting to live on holy ground. If God is never calling you back to Himself, be aware, you need spiritual hearing aids or physical hearing aids. You are in trouble. Because God is always calling us back to me. The way He called us to Himself was come to me. And the way He keeps drawing us back when we sin is come to me. If any of us here believe we're sinlessly perfect or just living above the need for repentance, be aware we're trying to live above the necessity of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid. So what have I told you? I've told you the danger of covetousness is we can start planning to get what's coming to us because of our diligence or the diligence and success of our parents. We can start daydreaming about our future that we assume we have secured. And last of all, we can start talking and even praying to ourselves while leaving God out when He should always be first. This man starts praying to himself. It's an interesting thing. If you'll notice what he began to say to himself. He's talking to himself. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. This is the folly of assuming we know the future. Almost every week, as I count the obituaries in the paper, in the Rocket Miner, I realize all ages, more and more people, I think there were 11 yesterday, 13 or 14 last week. There's so many. Used to be 3 or 4. And I know we're all going to die. But people assume we know the future. We don't. God said to him, fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? sensing this proudness in our lives should sound a siren, a warning for us. When we start saying, soul, you got it made, kick back. Put your feet up, you got a huge bank account. You have many gold bars. You've got a big, big insurance policy. You've got a great 401k. You've got a great IRA. Your stocks are rising. You're investing wisely and shrewdly. When you get to thinking that way, get the brakes on quick. How far are such words from becoming idolatry? As we begin saying and praying to ourselves, making ourselves our own idols, you have made the grade. Now just kick back and you can just coast on home to glory. It's idolatry. How far are we then from saying something like this? And you say, Christians don't do this. I've seen professing Christians do it. Sweetheart, next week, let's go gamble in Vegas. We got some money. Let's go gamble. Let's forget who we are for a little bit. Let's forget that we're bought with Christ's blood. We don't have to talk about God next week. We don't have to go to church. We'll catch up after we party. But let's go to Vegas. How long will it be before God speaks? And what will He say to us? What will He say? What did He say to this rich man? He said, fool! 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 This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Wow. Have any of us thought we've collected a sufficient quantity of possessions and we've forgotten it's all lended to us? It's lent by God, by His grace. It's supplied to us to be used for service, for His glory. Have any of us thought we have a monopoly on our possessions so we can use what we have for our pleasures and our enjoyment? Have we come close to reaching the zenith of our pride by praying to ourselves and not to God? It's like that Pharisee that says, I thank God I'm not like that poor publican over there. I do this, I do this. He's praying to himself. Why would God ever call a man a fool? He tells me not to and you not to. He says, if we do, that's a judgment call. We're in danger of hellfire. Why would He call him a fool? It was because this rich man's self-satisfaction with all he possessed was only minutes or hours or maybe even seconds away from collapsing at once. His whole stock market would collapse. And he'd be gone. What will dying wealthy profit any one of us in hell? Or for that matter, in heaven, it'll be wood, hay, and stubble to be burned up. Such is the fatal end of anyone who is spiritually dead or a Christian who lives a carnal life gathering only earthly treasures, but we don't take heed to be rich in God. We don't live in close communion with Him and faithfully serve Him. God never condemns the possession of worldly goods. If you can get rich, do it for God's glory. If you have a way you can be successful, do it for God's glory. What He disapproves of is the covetous, carnal attitude that regards earthly wealth and trusts in worldly things instead of God. It's not only a terrible sin to make earthly riches and worldly pleasures the main purpose of our life, it's fatal. And it's foolishness and it's folly to trust in wealth and possessions. It is a deadly error to leave God out in our lives. Lynn DeShazzo, back in 2007, wrote a song that Pastor Kevin has had us sing here in worship. It's called More Precious Than Silver. I used it as the title of the message. Lord, You are more precious than silver. Lord, You are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. And I took the liberty to add two more verses that go along with our text. Lord, you are my riches and treasure. Lord, you are the hope of my soul. Lord, you are my only inheritance, and nothing that I own compares with you. And the third verse, Lord, you are my only abundance. Lord, you are my hope for years to come. Lord, you are the only one I pray to, and nothing I possess compares with you. John Piper said these words, the movement of our money signifies the movement of our hearts. It's worth writing down. We treasure God by valuing Him over money. We are giving up. Life, he says, is not having things. Life is knowing God. I say amen to that. Today I want to call us as a church to take the warnings of Jesus to our hearts. Greed is the thief of our life. Oh, the lies that our possessions whisper to our souls. Watch when you start saying, I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger barns. I will store all my stuff in my new barns. I will relax. I will eat. I will drink. I will be merry. Will we? When we do that, I call us all to be rich toward God and start investing in His kingdom. Instead of focusing on what we do and do not have, which is a big problem in America, always wanting more, we need to prepare ourselves to stand before the Lord God and His holy angels. We're going to be standing before the Father and His holy angels. Have we confessed Him before men? Or have we, by our very own idolatry with our possessions, denied Him? At that moment, it won't matter how much was in our bank account when we died. There's only one thing that will matter. Will He say, well done, good and faithful servant? You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy.